look forward to that day when Jesus, the perfect man, does gather all of his children around his table. And we anticipate that today as we read from Luke chapter 14. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and Richard will get you one. Jesus is, as we saw last week, in the home of a Pharisee, and he is interacting on this particular Sabbath day with a number of different people who would have been there. And he's in the larger scheme of things on his way to Jerusalem, but he's teaching his disciples and his followers here even how to eat. So we're going to read Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, but let us pray before we do. Heavenly Father, in a few minutes, we will all be getting together around tables in various homes and so forth, and we'll bow to give you thanks for the earthly food that you've given us. And we bow now to thank you for the heavenly food that you have given us, which we do not deserve. And we thank you that life is more than simply bread alone, and that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So we pray today, Lord, that you would give us life as you would meet us by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts. Well, in the mid-1950s, my grandparents had just been married, and they had a rather large Victorian home. And shortly after they were married and moved in there, their neighbor, Babe Thomas, was an elderly woman who was remarrying late in life, and she needed to disperse all of her household goods. And so for $75, they purchased her dining room table and the full setting with it. And that was some 60 years ago, and my grandmother still has that table. And she often reflects and says, "Oh, if this table could only talk, the stories it would tell, a of all the people that we've had from all the different countries of the world and all the food we've eaten and all the stories that have been told around this table. And we all know what a wonderful thing it is to eat. And you can think about all of the wonderful meals that you've had, perhaps unique meals. Perhaps you remember eating in a cave at some point in your life when you went spelunking with friends. Or perhaps you ascended a mountaintop on a hike and there you broke bread. Maybe it was a big feast. Or maybe it's simply the regular and ordinary meals that you have in your home. Well, the table is a place of discipleship. And throughout Christian history, people have known this to be the case. This is the legacy that Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith left in their home in Le Brie. People would study and they would work and then they would gather around the table to talk. Luther had his famous table talks with his students as they would work through the day and study. And then all of these interns that he had would gather around the table. And now, of course, R.C. Sproul has his very famous magazine, which goes by the same name, Table Talk. And this grand tradition works its way back through history, and we see even Jesus himself participating in this kind of way. You see, the table is a place of discipleship. And it's a place of discipleship because in eating, we remember something of the grand history of creation and redemption itself. God gave everything there in the garden for Adam and Eve to eat and to be nourished on, with the exception of one tree. And it was that first recorded meal, of course, that has plunged all of us into an estate of sin and misery. And then we read about meals through the whole Bible until we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb that's presented to us in those last chapters of Revelation. And so Jesus is here eating with his disciples. And the fascinating thing about Jesus eating with his disciples is that in the meal itself, he is not only satisfying himself physically, he's not only enjoying time with other people, but in the midst of the meal, he is observing spiritual realities that are unfolding. And you see that in several places. He notices how various people chose places of honor. We see in the next section that he makes note of the various people that the host had invited. And then he begins to speak in the last portion of the chapter about how it is that our eating here on earth reflects the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. And the great problem we have, of course, is that as we eat, so much of the time, like in other ordinary temporal things, we fail to make the spiritual connections that should be made so that we become a people who are meditating day and night upon the Word of God. And we miss out when we don't do that. And so Jesus, sitting at a meal, tells us here in this passage just three different stories or truths about meals, about feasts in particular. And in all of this, God is calling you to eat every meal that you eat, mindful of the kingdom of God, mindful of those spiritual realities. He makes our dinners places of discipleship. So if we're called, as we see in this passage, to eat mindful of the kingdom of God, what is it that these meal times that we participate in every day should be calling us to do? Well, I think we see three things from the three different parts of this passage. And we see meal times calling us to three different things to draw us ultimately closer to Jesus on a daily basis and actually multiple times a day. The first of these that we see in verses 7 through 11 is that our meal times ought to call us to greater humility. As we work through these three, you'll see how Jesus moves us from a low place ultimately, and he builds our vision to see greater things. But this first story calls us to greater humility. Jesus tells a parable to those who were invited. And at these feasts in Jesus' day, the tables would have been a rather large U-shaped table in an open courtyard. And the guest of honor, or perhaps the host, would sit at the bottom of of the U shape, and people would then be lining the sides of each table. Those who were serving could come into the middle. And of course, the place of honor was at the right hand of the person at the center, and second place was to his left, and then the third place would be second from right, and fourth place would be second from left, and so on. And Jesus had observed these guests, and you can sort of envision it, because we have the same thing that happens in our culture in a variety of different ways. Someone famous is in the room, and people begin to sort of shift in the course of their discussion to sort of just slide toward that area of the room. And Jesus had apparently seen this, people shifting toward those better seats so that when the dinner bell would ring, they would be able to say, oh, what a happy coincidence. I happen to be right here at the number two spot in the table. And we do this same sort of thing where we put ourselves in position to meet that person who is famous, or to interact with the person we really want to rub shoulders with. And what Jesus is observing in all of this is the heart. He's seeing that there's a pride and there's an arrogance of heart. It's not ultimately that these people just want to be next to the place of honor, but it is, as one commentator, Kent Hughes, says, a sort of salvation by recognition that people are longing for. We long to have a sense of importance, a sense of being recognized, a sense of being valued by other people. And our sinful hearts can take hold of us so that we are inclined that way, and we won't be satisfied until we're recognized. We won't be satisfied until we are appreciated by others who are around us. And Jesus notes in this feast that this is a very dangerous thing to do, because practically speaking, what might happen? You might take that place of honor, and the host comes and he says, we need this seat for someone else. And of course, by this point, everyone has taken their seat, and everyone watches you get up and leave the room. And this happens, I'm not exactly sure why, but it happens in college classrooms where someone shows up in the wrong class partway through the first lecture, after everyone has been seated and they're quiet, they realize I'm in the wrong place, and they ask the professor, which class am I in? And they're told, and the person then gets up and walks out. And why, I'm not exactly sure, but there's always laughter in the classroom whenever that happens. We don't know why this person was in the wrong place, but in this case, but we laugh, right? There's a sense in which everyone hates to be observed in that kind of way, because it's humiliating. And Jesus is saying, watch out, that's the sort of thing that happens. Much better for you to humble yourself and then be told, friend, come on up higher, than the other way around. But Jesus here is not giving us Emily Post's tips for how to behave when you go to a feast. Children, he's not saying, here are your manner lessons, get your elbows off the table, and so forth and so on. Jesus has a spiritual reality in mind. He's showing us that if there's pride and there's arrogance of heart, where we're longing for this kind of recognition, we're seeking salvation in the wrong kind of way. Norval Geldenheis, a commentator, says this: to claim God's approval as a right on the grounds of one's position in the church or one's reputation in the community or even one's good opinion of oneself is positive disqualification. There is no entry through the narrow door for one who is laden with status symbols and a sense of his own importance. You won't get in to the kingdom of God if you're laden with a sense of your own importance. And this notion that he who humbles himself will be exalted is part of the grand scheme of salvation. Some commentators call this the divine reversal, and you see it in Luke chapter 1, just as a starting place. You see it in many places in Luke. If you just turn back to Luke chapter 1 while you keep your finger in Luke 14, Luke chapter 1, verse 48, Mary is glorying in Jesus' birth, and she declares something of the reason for which he's come. She says in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She recognized she was humbled a humble person, first of all. And then verse 52 of that same chapter, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. See, Jesus is showing us that even as we eat our meals and we recognize with humility who we are actually seeing the very way of salvation, because Jesus himself is the one who has humbled himself so that he might bear our sin. He's come to the lowest place in order to earn our salvation, that he might be exalted. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Phil Ryken notes, as far as Jesus is concerned, the lowest place is the best seat in the house. And for Jesus, it's the best seat in the house, because that's what the Father called him to do. The Father called him to take that seat in order that he might redeem a host of people for himself, so that they might be exalted. And you see, friends, as we humble ourselves, we understand more and more of the gospel itself. Jesus calls us here to humble ourselves so that we might be exalted. And J.C. Ryle says this: humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. It is a grace which has always been the distinguishing feature of the character of every true Christian. And then he goes on and he asks the question, what is the root of humility? What is it that is the springboard of this humility? And he says, one word describes it. The root of humility is knowledge. Right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. He will count himself like Jacob, unworthy of the least of all God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, I am vile. He will cry like Paul, I am a chief of sinners. He will think anything good enough for him. And in lowliness of mind, he will esteem everyone else better than himself. Ignorance, nothing but sheer ignorance, ignorance of self, of God, of Christ, is the real secret of pride. You see, knowledge is what makes us humble, a true knowledge. And it's our own ignorance that so often makes us proud. It's those blind spots. It's the things that we can't see that cause us to begin to think we're better than we really are. And this is why we need accountability with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to have the humility to say to others, what are you seeing in me that I don't see in myself, in terms of how I need to grow, in terms of how I need to be humbled before the Lord? And when we have that kind of posture, we say, what then becomes of boasting with the Apostle Paul? Well, it is excluded. And it's excluded by the law of faith, so that we then begin to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a humble manner of walking. And this ought to be brought to our minds every day as we eat our meals one with another. Why is it that we fold our hands and we pray before every meal? It's because we recognize that we don't deserve what we're about to eat. We're a sinful people, and we are a people who have been given much mercy. And we recognize God the Father, who is in heaven and who's given us daily bread for our tables. He's given us his only Son. He's poured out on us his Holy Spirit. And so mealtimes are a wonderful pattern of life a way for us to be reminded multiple times a day of just what a humble people we ought to be. And that ought to be then a springboard for the rest of our lives as well. As we interact with others at mealtimes, we ought to favor them over ourselves if we rightly recognize who we really are. We ought to be giving them the place of honor and seeking to serve at every mealtime, to look out for the interests of others ahead of our own. So you think about it. Every day as you eat, why has Jesus set this meal before you? Whether a feast or a time when you have just enough in time of famine, Jesus has set it before you so that you can be reminded of your need for humility and your need for saving grace. And the posture of all of us at every single meal we ever attend is, Lord, how on earth did I get invited here? How on earth have I been privileged to eat even what little is set before me? And we are reminded in this that whoever humbles himself, as Jesus says, will be exalted as we confess our sin and our unworthiness to our Savior. Well, Jesus goes on after helping us to think at mealtimes about what we should think of ourselves. He goes on then to help us think about how we should think of others. And we see next in verses 12 through 14 that mealtimes not only call us to humility, but mealtimes call us to generosity. And Jesus does this in a very startling way. He says also in verse 12 to the man who had invited him. Now he says this because he's been looking around, again, Jesus with spiritual eyes, looking around at the meal. And he's seeing who's there and he's seeing who's not there, because remember, the man who had the disease had been there earlier. He had dropsy. Jesus had healed him, and Jesus ends up sending him away, partly, presumably, because this man hadn't been invited to the meal. And so Jesus goes ahead and he critiques the guest list. Try that at a friend's house. See how it goes over. But Jesus is examining hearts, and he examines hearts at every meal at which we participate. My grandmother wishes her table could talk. Well, it's not omniscient and it's not omnipowerful and it can't speak. But Jesus is both of those things. And at every meal at your table, Jesus is looking at who's there. And he's looking at your heart with respect to who is there. He says to this man, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Now, Jesus obviously is exaggerating in one sense here. He's not saying never invite these people, because Jesus ate meals with his friends and his loved ones as well. But he's aiming at the condition of the heart. This person is wanting, this man who had invited him wanted the rich and the famous, the people who might invite him back to their home. He's invited them to come to his table. And Jesus is reminding us that we're called to a heart of generosity when we think of our own table. Jesus reminds us with the words of Deuteronomy 15:11, that there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and the poor in your land. So we're called as a society to remember that God has come to us generously. And he has set a feast before us, not only on a daily basis, but he's given us his only son. And now mealtimes, and particularly feasts, are times for us to be able to share of our bounty with those who are in need. And he tells us the reason here. He says that if you do this, if you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, you will be blessed. You will be happy. And you'll be happy not only in this life, but he says you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Some of us this week heard Tom Morales, a man who was one of the first 10 Latino families to be in Indianapolis. He and his family came in the 1950s His father brought him, and now he's gone into business for himself, and he has an employment company, and he employs a number of different people, and immigrants are particularly on his heart. And so he provides for them through the work that he gives to thousands of people. Many of them are immigrants, but one of the things that he continues to do is he continues to meet people at the airport, basically, who are just getting off the plane, and he brings them into his home. And he gives them meals, and he helps to find places for them to stay. He's a very capable man who has seen very great success in his business by the Lord's blessing. But he loves Jesus, and he has never forgotten the various kindnesses that were shown to his family. And now he does the same. And friends, we're all called to that. We're all called to that same kind of example. And we're blessed to have those kinds of examples in our city. And so we all ought to be looking around at people in our community, the people who are just getting off the plane, the people who are in need of help, and they should be at our table. And Matthew Henry says this, "It will be found that the longest voyages make the richest return, and that the charitable will be no losers but unspeakable gainers. By having their recompense adjourned till the resurrection." And in that, we're again following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus doesn't get his full reward, his full inheritance, until when? The resurrection. He doesn't get all of his elect in their bodies raised up until that day. So Jesus himself knows exactly what he's talking about here. He's not calling us to something that he has not exercised himself. He knows the very great reward that will be there on that last day when those graves are opened up and bodies come flying out of those graves to meet the souls that are returning with the Lord and then to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And we ought to look forward to that same sort of thing, friends, by generously using our meal times as ways of anticipating the resurrection by giving to those who are in need around us. And that really leads us then to the third thing that mealtimes call us to, as we see it here in verses 15 through 24. But it wasn't exactly sensed by this man who's sitting there with Jesus. You can imagine Jesus just critiquing the guest list. He's imparting these spiritual truths. And now there's that awkward silence. Jesus has just criticized lots of people for angling for the best seats. Now he's gone after the very host himself because Jesus is looking at hearts and people know they're guilty. And there are different ways in which you could imagine this next statement coming, but I think the most likely is probably a fellow who's sitting there and he is uncomfortable with the awkward silence. And he says, "Well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Let's move the discussion on. You know, we may not have gotten everything right here, but isn't it really going to be great in the kingdom of God? And Jesus' next story teaches us that mealtimes ought to help us anticipate the last great day. He takes this statement and he puts feet to it to show us what this is really going to look like. And so he tells a parable. It's one you're well familiar with. It's this man who throws a banquet. And I want you to see several things about this banquet. First of all, the man makes provision. He makes provision. He sends out the initial invitation, first of all, to tell people to come to the banquet. And at expense to himself, he speaks with his servant to all these who've been invited. He says, "Go, now you come and you tell them that everything is ready." And this is a picture of what God has done. He has made everything ready. He's given us his Son who's gone to the cross. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gift of regeneration. He has given us faith. He has given us justification and adoption and sanctification. And he's going to give us glorification. He gives us wedding robes to wear to this feast. He's given us everything we could possibly imagine. So that's the setting. Second thing you see here is that there's an invitation. He not only makes a provision for this richest feast you've ever seen, but an invitation. And it's often seen that that first invitation probably refers especially to the Old Testament, when God, by his prophet, was inviting Jews to come to feast, and now the feast is ready. Jesus is here, and he's speaking with these leaders, and he's saying, come. And this invitation continues to go out. But we also then see that there is rejection. Come, everything is ready. Everyone should come. But what happens to these people who are invited? Well, they go on out, the messengers go out, and the first fellow, he says, I've bought a field, and I need to go check it out. Is the field going to run away? Going to not be there tomorrow after the feast? He says, just have me be excused. And you know exactly what that means. It means he just doesn't want to be there. The next guy says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go check these things out. Now, how many people do you know who buy 5 used cars sight unseen? And they say, I've got to go check them out. They don't. This guy's lying through his teeth. It's simply an excuse. For whatever reason, he just doesn't want to go. And the last one has just been married. You know, feasting, singing, dancing. What better place to take your bride? But no, he's too busy because he's just married, so he can't come. You know, make sure I'm excused as well. Now, the man who's throwing the feast becomes angry. And he should. Because these people have just shoved the invitation back in his face. And this is, sadly, largely what the Jewish people did. And so what is it that God does? What is it that the master does? He brings his servant, he says, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And we've heard about them before, haven't we? He's saying, you go out here into the city and you bring everybody who's close at hand and tell them to come in. And the servant comes back and says, we did that. The place isn't full yet. And he says, then you go out farther to the highways and the hedges, and you issue my broad invitation. And these people are probably not going to want to come in because they're not dressed very well. They're going to be uncomfortable to be in the presence of a man of such dignity and such stature. And so you compel them to come in. You tell them everything has been ready. And as we see in parallel passages, you tell them we've got garments for you. Everything you could possibly need is here. You've got to be here in this place. And so they come in. And Jesus is telling us that every mealtime ought to help us to anticipate that great and final day of the Lord. Every time we eat, we're reminded that God has given us everything we need. Every mealtime, we're reminded that he is the one who has invited us. And that if we reject this invitation, we will not eat at his feast. And we're reminded as we eat on a daily basis and as we feast at regular intervals that God himself has thrown a very great feast and he wants lots of people there. And that it's our business to have other people in our homes so that at those meals we can be compelling them to come in, to tell them that God has graciously given everything you need, not simply to eat at this meal, but to eat at the meal, the party that Jesus is throwing at the end of time. You see, our hearts should be lifted from a place where we recognize our own humility to recognizing the value of others and the generosity that we ought to show, and then to anticipate in all of that the great and final day of Jesus. And Jesus says here at the end in verse 24, he says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. But that's also a guarantee that all who respond will taste of that banquet. And you should be tasting of it every time you eat together as well, beloved. Your table may not be able to talk and to tell about all who have eaten there and the stories told. But there is one who's looking at every meal in this world. And there is one who is inviting people the world over to come to his table, where through all of eternity he will recount the victory of his salvation. And he wants you there. So friends, as you eat every day, you should be anticipating that meal in his presence. Make sure you don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have thrown a feast for all the ages. And we thank you that Jesus, when he was here on this earth and when he celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he promised that he was not going to eat of that bread or drink of that cup again until he would eat it with them in his kingdom. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus ate with his disciples, and he even ate there with sinners. And he's present at our meals because he is anticipating eating with his people again. Lord, if there are any people here who thus far have rejected the invitation to Jesus' feast, we pray that you would work faith in their hearts and cause them to see just how much they're about to miss out on. We pray that they would respond to that invitation and to say, yes, Lord, I do believe, and yes, I will wear that robe of righteousness that you give to your people. And that they would eagerly anticipate for the rest of their life here on earth that great day. And for those who have known you, Lord, we pray that day by day, as we eat our meals, we would do so in peace, and we would do so ever stirred up to remember who we are apart from Jesus, how needy we are, and how much you want now to use us as your people to be a blessing to others as we would break bread with others at our table, and how much you want these to serve as a reminder of that glorious party you will throw one day when you receive the bodies of all those who have been promised to you as part of your inheritance. And so, Lord, with you, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.